If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, I'll be reading from 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. And we'll begin reading in verse 13. This is the Word of God. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please, let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement." And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." So the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'They have no master. Let each return to his house in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" Then Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' The Lord said to him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him, and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you.' Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'Which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?' And Micaiah said, 'Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide.' So the king of Israel said, 'Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace.' But Micaiah said, 'If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Take heed, all you people.'" Our New Covenant reading is from 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Someone somewhere along the line has probably told you this phrase or said this to you: you need to eat right and exercise. It's important that you eat right and exercise. And it's truer than we know. It not only has to do with the food that we eat and the bodily exercise of going to the gym or jogging or whatever you do, but the same thing is true in the realm of the spirit. If we don't eat right and we don't exercise, we are in grave danger. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, the right diet. You don't want the demonic diet, that's for sure. But instead, you want to exercise yourself for godliness and make sure you're nourishing yourself with the right food along the way. Now, the Apostle Paul has been talking about the establishment of the church. Jesus has built a church. He has established a church. It's his. And in that church, he's established officers, elders, and deacons. And he's charged those elders and deacons to defend the truth and also to proclaim the truth. And the church itself is the pillar and ground of the truth. We defend it and we preach it and proclaim it to the world. And now he comes to a place of warning. He wants to warn the people at Ephesus about certain folks are out there who are going to try to deceive them. He says, now the Spirit expressly says, this is the Spirit is clearly and expressly communicating that in the latter days, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And the latter times here that he's speaking of is not some time way distant in his future. That would be irrelevant to him if the apostle writes, you know, Timothy a letter and says, hey, in the latter times this is going to happen, but you don't have to worry about it because it's going to be 2,000 years later. Now, the latter times actually is a technical term for that period that began with Christ's coming. The latter times is the age of the Messiah. And he's telling Timothy something that's very relevant. He says, in the latter times, there's no security that there won't be people who leave. We're in the new age, the age of the Messiah. But that doesn't mean that people won't depart from the faith. They will. Apostasy is a very real possibility in the age of the Messiah, even in the latter times. But how does it happen? You've all known people. You've all known people who were in the church, they appeared faithful, they were doing what they needed to do, and then they depart. They leave. They go away. How does that happen? He says they give heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. And that's how it often happens, isn't it? They start to listen to the wrong people. They start to give heed to these people who are telling them things they want to hear, or maybe they're telling them the things that are popular in that current generation. There's always popular ideas in a generation, and if you dare reject those ideas, even if they're unbiblical, you get outcasted. You're out of the group. You're not cool because you don't believe that. And so they begin to listen to these deceptive teachers and follow them. And eventually those deceptive spirits lead them away. They go and leave the faith. So it's vitally important that you be careful who you listen to. Where's their doctrine coming from? Who's teaching them that? Because oftentimes behind a teacher, a human teacher, is what he calls a deceptive spirit. I think he means literally there are deceptive spirits, lying demonic spirits behind these teachings. And these people got these things, they think, maybe from their own heart or from another professor, but ultimately behind it all is this deceptive spirit. It's telling these lies, and you start to listen to those lies. Remember the story of Micaiah that I read at the beginning. Micaiah told him what was really going on. Ahab thought, hey, we're going to go defeat these guys. All my prophets are telling me, everybody's saying that we can defeat this army. And then Jehoshaphat asked, well, aren't there any prophets of Yahweh here? Well, there's one, but he never says anything good about me. So he brings in Micaiah, and sure enough, Micaiah didn't say anything good. And he said, but you're going to go ahead and do this because let me tell you the behind-the-scenes picture. There's demonic forces putting lying spirits in the mouths of your prophets. And they'll convince you. You'll go out, and of course, if you know the rest of the story, Ahab dies. Random arrow flying through the sky, clips Ahab and kills him. And he bleeds and dies there. He doesn't return. Micaiah's prophecy is fulfilled. The same still happens in the Messianic age. There are deceiving spirits behind people who are telling demonic doctrines. And these demonic doctrines, by the way, are flowing from the microphones of our day. The demonic doctrines are taught at the university. Sometimes Christian colleges are teaching the demonic doctrines. But definitely the state universities are just pouring forth these demonic doctrines. The radio pours forth these demonic doctrines. Books that we read, magazines are pouring forth demonic doctrines. And if you're listening to them, you are in grave danger. Because these deceptive spirits will lead you astray. In latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed because they listened to the deceiving spirits or the doctrines of demons. And Paul does not want that to happen, and I do not want that to happen to any here. Be careful who you listen to. Now, some of these people speak these lies knowingly, and that's what is happening here in Ephesus. Look at verse 2. They're speaking lies in hypocrisy. They know what they're saying is not true. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. How does a person lie and tell a lie that they don't even believe themselves? He gives us the reason. Their conscience has been seared. It's the image of it's been branded. Something hot has just branded it so that they can't feel anymore. Their conscience won't tell them what's wrong anymore. You know, if you get burnt and you have a part on your hand that's burnt and there's no feeling in that spot. You can't feel anything there. That's what they've done to their conscience. They've seared it, and so they don't feel guilty about the fact that they're lying, and they know they're lying. They're sitting there teaching doctrines of demons, and they don't care. Their conscience is seared. How does this happen? Sometimes it happens because they have a different God, and their God may be money. And they don't care whether you believe the truth or what you know or whether what they're saying is true. What they're concerned most about is money. Now, sometimes this happens in the church. There are people who are false preachers, false teachers in the church, and the whole reason they're there is it's a cush job, and they can make lots of money by fleecing the sheep. That certainly happens. But that's not the only place it happens. Sometimes that happens in other places where they teach. There are people who might teach. They may not believe in global warming one bit. There could be politicians who don't believe in global warming one bit, but they know that that's going to help them raise money. They may not believe that abortion is wrong, but they'll pretend like they think abortion is wrong because that's going to get you to give them money to their campaign. And there's all kinds of folks I think there's probably a lot of people like this, that they really don't believe that George is Sarah. They really don't believe that. But they know they got to say that. And they got to go along with that demonic doctrine because that's where their money comes from. And that's how they keep that position on the board of that great company, is because they say, well, George really is Sarah, or vice versa. It's all about that. But these are demonic doctrines, and they do it. They're hypocritical liars, and the reason they can do it is because their conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. But don't you be fooled. Don't you listen to them. Don't listen to the deceivers who teach these demonic doctrines. Well, in this case, what are the particular demonic doctrines? They differ in every age. There's lots of demonic doctrines in our days, but they're different in Ephesus than probably, well, these might be here and there in our culture. We'll have to see. What are the two demonic doctrines of the deceiving spirit taught in Ephesus? Look at verse 3. They're forbidding to marry. They're down on marriage. They're against marriage. And they're commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So the first demonic doctrine is forbid marriage. Now, I don't think they were forbidding all marriage. Even the most simple person would realize, hey, if nobody gets married and has children, we'll be extinct here in a generation. But I think they were forbidding certain marriages, probably particularly as it came to be in the church, forbidding the clergy to marry, forbidding those who were ordained to marry, which happened in the Roman Catholic Church and still continues to this day. But that forbidding to marry is a doctrine of demons. And that's the particular one that was taught in Ephesus and throughout the Middle Ages and still in the Roman Catholic Church. But there's also a way to diss marriage and to be very negative about marriage in our own circles. People diss marriage as a negative thing, something to be avoided, something to be postponed, and something like a ball and chain that you must wear. And that too would be denigrating what God has said is good. At the very beginning, God said, there's one bad thing about this place, and it's that man is alone. It's not good that man is alone. And so he creates Eve. So he designed marriage. He loves marriage. It is his plan for conquest. And the denigration of marriage is really a deceiving spirit. Anybody that denigrates marriage has that deceiving spirit. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. At the same time, I don't think we want to embrace a sentimental view of marriage, like marriage will fix everything and you will live happily ever after and nothing ever will go wrong. Again, that sentimental view of marriage would be wrong. But marriage is a key component of the kingdom of God. As we are fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and disciple those children, we are doing the work of the kingdom, and it's an important, vital part of that kingdom. So do not denigrate marriage, or definitely don't forbid marriage. The second demonic doctrine taught in Ephesus is about food. Why is it always about food? At the very beginning, it was about food, wasn't it? The demon comes, the devil comes, and he starts, did God say you can't eat from any tree? He challenges God's dietary law. There's a dietary law in the garden. This is the one thing they can't do. You can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Israel had a dietary law too. God regulated the diets of the people of God for generations. He's concerned about what we eat, our diet. But these people are saying, they're commanding people to abstain. Look at the end of verse 3. They're commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, this is a demonic doctrine to tell people they can't eat certain foods. Doesn't sound very serious, does it? What? Tell people they can't eat certain foods? Well, he says this is one of those doctrines of demons that they need to be aware of. What is so bad about this? Why is telling people not to eat certain foods a demonic doctrine? Well, it goes back to what God has done, a change that God has made in the new administration of the covenant. Do you remember the story in Acts where Peter is on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner? He's up on the rooftop and he sees a vision. And this sheet is lowered and it has all kinds of unclean animals in it. And he hears the voice of God and God says, go, kill, eat. And Peter says, no, I've never eaten any unclean thing, which I think was true. You know, keeping the dietary laws was a possible thing. You could do that. You could avoid those foods. He says, I've never done that. And then three times the sheet comes down. Each time he says, kill, eat. And in the end, God says this to Peter. He says, when Peter says, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything uncommon or unclean. And the voice spoke to him a second time and said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. God has pronounced all foods clean. And if a person says, you can't eat that food because it's not religiously right, then they are teaching the doctrine of demons. They're directly contradicting the Word of God. He said all foods are clean. You don't call it unclean. I believe that's what's happening at Ephesus. And the devil loves to do that. The deceiving spirits love to make food a big deal. You can't eat this food. You can't eat that food. That's not what religious people eat. And why? How bad is this? This is leading people astray. It's leading people into apostasy, leading them into condemnation. Why is it so bad? Look at verse 4. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. We serve a good Lord, and He has filled the world with good food. All this food that He's given us, every created thing, particularly referring to the food, is good. It is all good. And He's given us this to be received with thanksgiving. It's something we're supposed to be thankful for, not to say, oh no, not that, that's unclean. Every creature is good. Nothing's to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. For it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. I was intrigued by this this idea of the food being sanctified. Food is sanctified. How? By the word of God and prayer. And I think when he talks about the word of God there, he says food is sanctified because God has declared it so. By the word of God. God tells us there's no unclean food. It's sanctified. It's fine. Now, what should you do? You should give thanks. Every meal should be a time of thanksgiving. You're giving praise to God. Maybe before the Puritans had that practice of praising God before the meal and praising God after the meal. Giving thanks at the beginning, at the end. Calvin, in his commentary, says, hence it ought to be inferred that the use of all the gifts of God is unclean unless it is accompanied by true knowledge. Let me get that in context again. I'm taking that quote out of context a little bit. What makes it sanctified? The Word of God says it's sanctified, and then prayer. And so he infers from this, that means if you're not eating it with thanksgiving, it's unclean. Do you get what he's saying? How is that food sanctified? By the word of God and prayer. So if you eat that food without gratitude, without thanksgiving, it's not sanctified. It's not set apart. So he says we infer that these gifts of God are unclean unless it's accompanied by a true knowledge and calling on the name of God. And it is a beastly way of eating. When we sit down at the table without any prayer, and when we have eaten to the full, and we depart from that table in utter forgetfulness of God. That meal was not sanctified by the word and prayer, where we believe the word and we give thanks. So is listening to these men who are saying, don't get married, forbidding marriage, and those who are saying, don't eat those foods because they're not clean, is that a serious error? The apostle thinks it's deadly serious. Look at what he says. This is leading you astray. It's a heinous crime. It's apostasy from the faith. If you listen to these people, you are departing from the faith. Is it that serious? He says it is. I think that we would probably just dismiss it as not a big deal. Oh, so they're calling that food unclean. Not a big deal. He says, no, that's departing. You're listening to demonic doctrine. Oh, so they forbid marriage? Yeah. No, that's departing. Departing from the faith. He sees it as a very serious error. So be careful who you listen to. You don't want to get the diet of demons. You don't want to get the diet plan of the demons, which says certain foods are unclean. Now, of course, I'll make this qualification. You probably already made it, I hope. We're not talking about medical issues. If you're allergic to peanuts, don't eat peanuts, you know, and then have a conniption and fall over and things like that. Whatever. There's physical reasons for this, but what he's talking about is religious reasons for food. Like, this is the Christian diet. Eat that diet. He says, don't go down that road. And then he goes on and tells Timothy what a good minister will do in this situation in verse 6. He says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister, a servant of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. He picks up on that food metaphor, he says, nourished. The good minister needs two things. He needs to be nourished in the good word of faith. He needs to be nourished in good doctrine. And then he needs to take that nourishment and he needs to feed the sheep. He needs to nourish the sheep, instruct them in these things. After you've been nourished in the words of faith and good doctrine, which you carefully follow, then go and nourish the sheep. As Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep. That's one of the most important things your ministers do, is we go and get nourishment for our souls from the scriptures and then pass that nourishment on to you. And that's the good diet you're supposed to have. Don't eat the demonic diet. Don't listen to the lies and the deceivers that are all around us. Instead, give heed to the scriptures and those who proclaim faithfully these scriptures. Listen to those who will teach you good doctrine. But teaching good doctrine is not enough. You also have to reject bad doctrine. Look at verse 7, beginning of verse 7. But reject profane and old wives' tales, or worldly fables, irreverent, silly myths. Don't believe the lies of this world. Don't believe their tales. Don't believe their fables, and they have lots of them. I mean, one of the funniest fables in the world is the evolution fable. The Darwinist fable is really sort of funny. If you start to think about it, let's explain this, okay? In this big mud hole, that suddenly of this chaos, some life came together, two cells. And eventually those two cells multiplied to something, and something miraculous happened. And then here we are. Look at this. Isn't this amazing? It's a pretty funny fable, really. And he says, reject that. Reject the profane and old wives' fables, these irreverent or these silly myths. So we not only have to believe the truth and embrace truth, we got to reject the silly stories that they use to justify and explain the world. So we have to reject the worldly fables, embrace good doctrine. In other words, we need to eat right. We need to find the right nourishment. Make sure you're getting your nourishment from the right place. But then also, you need to exercise, and that's at the end of verse 7. He says, exercise yourself toward godliness, or discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. He's picking up on this idea of gymnasio, the gymnasium here, that word exercise. It's where you would go to exercise, you would train for sports or something like that. He says, but you're to exercise yourself not to win a race, not to win a boxing match, but you're to exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. We don't become godly by sitting around watching TV. It just doesn't happen. It's not a passive thing. It's something we have to exercise ourselves in. We've got to work at it. We don't get godly by listening to the old wives' fables or listening to the deceiving spirits either. It's something we discipline ourselves for. So we build our life on the pillar and the foundation of the truth, and we find that truth in the church, the faithful church where the word is proclaimed. And having used this metaphor of exercise in verse 8, he talks about bodily exercise. At first I wasn't sure. Calvin takes a different view, but I think the right view is that he is actually speaking about like going to the gymnasio, going to the gym. For bodily exercise profits a little. There is some benefit in exercise. When people tell you to eat right and exercise, they're telling you to do a good thing generally. You should eat right and you should exercise. So there is some benefit, profits a little, but there's a much greater exercise and a much greater benefit. Godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. If you would exercise yourself, if you would enter into training and exercise yourself and discipline yourself for the sake of godliness, you're disciplining yourself to an end that will give you everlasting profit. If you exercise at the gym, you ride your bike, you run, you do those things, it's going to give you some profit. You're going to feel better, you're going to be healthier, you may live longer. But this, exercising yourself for godliness, is so much greater than that. So far beyond that. This is for everlasting life. It will benefit you not only here, it'll benefit your soul for eternity. And so we ought to apply ourselves diligently to find that nourishment. Get that food that strengthens the soul. Apply yourself diligently to pursuit of godliness. Now, some people might question this because maybe they would question it then, maybe they'd question it now. And so he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. This is true. Some people think that it's all about bodily exercise. It's not. It's all about godliness. Godliness is the thing that will last forever. This carcass will rest in the grave. Within 100 years, all of us will be bones resting in a grave. While we're here, the exercise has a little help, benefits a little bit, but it's nothing compared to godliness. We must exercise ourselves for godliness. Now, what exactly is godliness? That's a word that we use and we throw around, but what exactly does that even mean? What does it mean to exercise yourself in godliness? I did a word study on this and started to follow it throughout the scriptures, looked at the different lexicons. Godliness often has the sense of just you're doing what God says. The person who's doing what God tells them to do is acting in a godly way. But the word godliness, it's eusebia, it's deeper than just the outward actions of godly activities or godly actions. Here's how Bauer defines it in his lexicon. He says, godliness is an awesome respect accorded to God. It's an extreme, radical respect and reverence accorded to God, a devoutness. It's a complete devotion to Him. Godliness is the person who is enamored and in awe of God. That person's godly and they do godly things because they're enamored and in awe of God. He's awesome. And they meditate on Him, they think on Him and His ways, and they're delighting in Him, and He's their everything. That's what godliness looks like. And so when he says, exercise yourself toward godliness, how do you do this practically? What does this look like? Well, it's cultivating that awe of God, that delight in God. It's cultivating this reverence and respect for God by reading His Word, learning more of who He is, studying His ways, looking at what He's done in the past, and eating and drinking His food and saying, oh, You are a good God. Looking at His universe and saying, look at the stars of heaven, they're His. In the morning, you look out at the sunrise and you said, He made it again. He did it again. He is a glorious God. The sun rises again. The sun sets and all the clouds there. It's throughout the day cultivating this divine awe that you're in awe of God, the triune God, and you're devoted to Him and you delight in Him. And from that naturally follows the acts of godliness. I want to do whatever He says. I want to obey whatever He tells me to do. And so the apostle says in verse 10, to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. So he's working towards this end, working towards godliness, wants to be godly, but he also suffers reproach for it. And he does this, he's willing to labor, he's willing to suffer reproach. Why? Because we trust in, or we have fixed our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So that's really somewhat of a definition of godliness. It's you fixed your hope on the living God, the Savior of all men. You fixed your hope on Him, and He will save. He is the Savior of all those who believe in Him. So that's what godliness is, fixing your hope, standing in awe, and delighting in and trusting in the Savior of the world. So I want to sum this up for us, and the apostle tells Timothy to teach these things. He says, these things you need to command and you need to teach. So I want to sum up this for us today and apply it in how we ought to live. We need to eat right and we need to exercise ourselves for godliness. And by eating right, I'm talking about finding nourishment for your soul from the Word of God, from godly teachers, from godly books, and at the same time, receiving good nourishment that's biblical, but also spotting the deceivers. The deceptive doctrines, look for that, watch for that too, because they are sly, and avoid them. Don't eat their food. Don't eat the diet of the demons, but look for good nourishment. And then let all that good food, all that good nourishment from the Word of God and from sound doctrine make you to cultivate in your own thinking, in your own mind, in your own life, a delight in God. The triune God. Just work on cultivating that at every turn. And when you eat the food, eat it with thanksgiving to the glory of God. We eat a good bit of the day. Well, I do. Sometimes three times a day, right? Right? And if you're a hobbit, it might be six, right? Six times a day you're eating. And that is a great opportunity to refocus your mind and delight. Sanctify that meal by the word of God in prayer. Sanctify it. Don't eat that unclean. It's unclean if you don't sanctify it, if you're not praying for it. Say, thank you, Father, for this food, and delight in that food. And all the good things that he's filled the world with, let all those things direct your thoughts to him and make you to stand in awe of him and to delight in him. Children, as you study science or mathematics, you ought to be delighting in God. This is an amazing world. And he's created all these amazing things. As you study these things and learn these things, delight in him and say, look what our God has done again. Just one miracle after another, one amazing thing after another. And cultivate, exercise your mind in godliness. Develop and cultivate that reverence for the living God and that awe for all the things that he's done. And then worship. You're worshiping the living God. You're worshiping the Savior of all men. As you cultivate this godliness, let it lead you to worship. That's the right response. You're delighting in and praising God all day long. And then remember that final thing that the apostle tells us. This is a trustworthy saying. You need to believe this. This is a trustworthy saying that is very important that you remember. Godliness is really what's valuable. That's the thing that's really important. Bodily exercise, it's okay. It's helpful. But godliness, that's good forever. Forever and ever. So pursue that. Its benefits last for eternity. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to keep this word. That as we've heard your truth, nourish us by it. Feed us. And then enable us to, this week and for the rest of our lives, really, exercise ourselves towards godliness. To meditate upon your word. To think upon your ways. To rejoice in you and all that you've done, all that you are doing, and all that you will do. Make us a people who are godly. Godly in the sense that is spoken of here, that we stand in awe and reverence and devotedness to you. Help us in these things, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.